Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. This is the epistle lesson, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, and chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Of course, this summer we're reading through the lessons in Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. It's hard to imagine a more densely theological pericope than this combination of two. In fact, I think strongly recommend that the preacher pick one or the other, just because although they're clearly connected, and Galatians 3:10 to 14 is part of Paul's larger argument as he unpacks the central thrust of his letter, that's 2:15 to 21. It's going to be hard to really say much about anything if you try to include everything. So we'll go through both sections of the text, and I'll try to make some comments about them. But again, I would really encourage specifically preaching on chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, because you can't cover everything unless it's an extremely long and extremely didactic sermon, so to speak. Getting into translating and then commenting on 2:15 to 21 per se, I would like to point out that the text, of course, flows sort of almost seamlessly from the confrontation in Antioch between Peter and Paul. And I think it's of some importance to note that the confrontation was not an explicitly doctrinal one until Paul made it that way. What happens, of course, is that Peter withdraws from table fellowship with Gentile Christians in Antioch, and that's the occasion that on which Paul accuses him of not walking in line with the gospel, as he himself says. So notice that it's a horizontal problem that Paul then interprets vertically, if I could say it that way. So Peter's implicit denial of the Gentiles' belonging as members of the family of God, or in terms of chapter 3, as sons of Abraham, it's implicit. It's horizontal. It's a horizontal problem. And it's kind of a judgmental, you're not good enough, you're not fully a member of the people of God. That's what sets Paul off. And again, he sees that as, whether Peter did or not, he sees it as a denial of the doctrine of justification. And of course, there are immense implications here, and this is actually a potentially profitable preaching point. That is, someone is not denying the doctrine of justification by faith, but the way they treat their fellow Christians is easily an implicit denial of it. If someone belongs only if they measure up in a certain way, if someone belongs only if they avoid certain, especially man-made, rules or regulations, and is treated as inferior if they don't measure up in these ways, this is an attack on the gospel itself. And so that's what's going on in Galatia, in Galatians and Antioch, first of all, of course, and here in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The other thing that I would say in preparation for this lesson, which is very thick, very complex theologically, is that I think it can be broken up into two parts. To borrow the phrase from the discussions surrounding the so-called new perspective on Paul, the two issues have to do with how does one get into a right relationship with God? But perhaps even more importantly for Galatians, how does one stay in a right relationship with God? And I think that a case can be made that 2:15 and 16 are more about how one gets in to a right relationship with God, and 2:17 to 21 are more about how one stays in. And so there's, in some sense, the temptation to think that somehow human action or human performance it contributes positively to getting in. But if you're preaching to a bunch of baptized Christians, I think the greater danger might be that we would actually forget that we stay in our relationship with God through faith in Christ, and that it's completely by faith. So at any rate, we'll just dive in here and make some comments as we go along. Again, the pericope begins just running right after the confrontation between, as Paul calls him, Cephas and Paul in Antioch. And verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before everyone, if you, even though you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how are you compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews?" That's the question. And now the next verses are both a summary of Paul's words to Peter, but also now speaking to the Galatian Christians and introducing the key theological issues. So verse 15, we, and you have to supply a verb, are, physē, by nature, dative of means, Jews, you and me, Peter. We are Jews and not hamartoloi, sinners from the Gentiles. This phrase is probably to be understood with quotation marks, those quote-unquote Gentile sinners, because the issue is Jew-Gentile, table fellowship, and that kind of thing. So Peter, Paul begins by emphasizing the common ground. Look, Peter, we're Jews. We're not quote-unquote Gentile sinners. And now verse 16 begins with a participle from oida, eidates, and we'll take it as a causal participle. But because we know, and I'll give the standard translation here, that a person is not justified justified by works of the law, but rather, aeon me, through faith in Jesus Christ, because we know that, kai hemes, also we Jews, into Christ Jesus, believed. We believed in Christ Jesus for this purpose, in order that we might be declared innocent in God's court by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Why? Hati, because by the works of the law, all flesh will not be justified. Or, to put it in a more standard English way, no one, no flesh, will be justified. So Paul begins by going back to the beginning. He says, look, Peter, we're Jews, but we know that salvation, that justification doesn't happen this way, but rather it happens that way, and that's why we believed in Christ. Now, to a person who stands in the tradition of the Reformation, it's really quite distressing in a way that there could be so many nuances and debated points in what seems like maybe what we've regarded as a perfectly obvious verse. But there are actually a lot of things going on in verse 16. Let me just mention a couple of them. One of them is the genitive that follows faith. Faith, literally, of Christ, or faith of Jesus. Now, just to mention this debate, semantically or linguistically, the genitive of Christ, or of Jesus, could be either subjective or objective. That is to say, it could be Jesus's faith, in the sense of his faithfulness, or it could be faith in Jesus. That is, that we believe in Jesus. It's a big debate, and it's not the kind of question where, if I could just speak frankly, one answer is necessarily the right Lutheran one. I think that you can be an Orthodox Lutheran and hold to either one of these two positions, nuancing it carefully. I will just say that I remain convinced that the objective genitive is what Paul intended. And there's a huge literature on this, a great debate. For my money, the most compelling observation is that in Paul's letters, he never actually says that Jesus is faithful. He never actually uses that vocabulary about Jesus. And he certainly never says that Jesus pistuos, believes anything. And so I think that the objective genitive is correct. Although, again, there's nothing necessarily doctrinally wrong with taking it the other way. So I do think we're talking here about faith in Jesus, as Paul explicitly says in the main clause of verse 16. But the other difficulty is how to translate this participial phrase that with which verse 16 begins. Because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Now, the problem is aeon me. It's barely possible to take aeon me as meaning but. Most of the time, virtually all of the time, aeon me means except or unless. And you can sense the problem. It would be translated like this. Because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, unless through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this sounds like, well, you are sort of justified by works of the law as long as you have faith in Christ as well. Again, this is greatly debated. There's lots of literature on this. In fact, to a professional exegete who knows anything at all about Paul, all you have to do is say, aeon me. And they'll know that you're talking about Galatians 2:16. That's how well-known this conundrum is. There's various solutions to this problem. I think it's probably wise to just follow the English translations, which I think virtually all translate this as but. Again, the sermon is not the time to get into the niceties of exegetical debate. I have my own opinion about this passage. And if I ever get extra time, I'll write it up and no doubt convince the world. But eschewing that kind of an egotistical approach, at least for the moment, I would suggest just reading it as but. Because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, we believed in Christ in order that we might be justified. And again, this too is debated, but for the life of me, I remain convinced that dikaiō means what it has been traditionally taken to mean, that is, to declare not guilty. It's a kind of courtroom language. For the sake of Christ, all who believe in him are declared by God not guilty in his courtroom. Because that's the only way you can do it. Faith in Christ, clinging to Christ in faith, results in that verdict. Nothing else will. So again, this is obvious. It's at least to a Lutheran, it's straightforward. And this is about how you get in, to a relationship with God through faith in Christ and justified by faith. So you could certainly choose that to preach on. Attacking any attempts at approaching God other than through trust in what Jesus himself has accomplished. The paragraph continues, of course, and it's, again, fairly difficult slogging, but we'll just keep going. But I would suggest that beginning at verse 17, Paul now shifts, because this is a major issue in Galatia. He shifts to the issue of, okay, well, now that I am justified, now that I am a Christian, what happens if I sin, or more specifically in Galatia, what happens if I start living like a quote-unquote Gentile sinner? Does that mean that I have to observe Jewish food laws and Sabbath observance and circumcision and things like that in order to be a full member of the people of God, the full son or daughter of Abraham? And Paul's answer is no. It's not just that you get in by faith, but that you stay in by faith. So verse 17. But if, and we'll take the de as contrastive, but if, zeituntes, while seeking to be justified, we were found in Christ also ourselves as sinners, then, if this is the case, then, is Christ a servant of sin? Me genoita, the well-known optative, strong wish, may it never be. The thought here seems to be this. Okay, now that you've decided, so to speak, that you'll seek to be justified by faith in Christ, what happens, what does that say if sin then still appears in your life, and this could be either real sin, if I could say it that way, or it could be, given the context, the quote-unquote sin of living like a Gentile, of not keeping the law of Moses the way the Judaizers wanted you to keep the law of Moses. If that's the case, well then, does Christ end up serving sin? Is that what ends up happening if you just trust in Christ alone for your justification? Paul says, no way, not at all. Rather, here's what real sin would be, verse 18. For if the things which, relative pronoun, ha, for if the things which I tore down, these things again I am building, I present myself as a transgressor. The real sin would be to go back to the old way of relating to God and relating to fellow members of the people of God. That is to say, on the basis of the law of Moses. That would be the real sin, as Paul goes on to explain. Verse 19. For I died through the law in relation to the law, in order that I might live in relation to God. Now, what in the world does this mean? I died through the law in relation to the law. Well, the commentaries discuss this. My opinion, my guess, is that Paul's saying, look where following a Torah-based existence got me. Answer, flat on my face on the road to Damascus. In other words, that old life got me to the point where I had to die to the law. Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is not the way that leads to life. I died to that, Paul says, in order that I might live to God or in relation to God. And not only did it happen then, but here we have a perfect indicative passive. I have been and am crucified with Christ. That's how dead that old way of relating to God is. I am in a crucified, resultant state with Christ. Now let me go on describing what that ongoing state, again, this is not about getting in, but it's about staying in. How do I continue to relate to God? How do I continue to relate and think about my fellow Christians? Verse 20, I am no longer living. An extreme, this is hyperbole, it's exaggeration. Paul will take it back in just a second. I am no longer living, but Christ is living in connection with me. It's all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my observance of the Torah of Moses or any other law for that matter. I am no longer living, but Christ is living in me. And, ha, relative pronoun, that which now I am living in the flesh, here not theological flesh, but probably just body, human existence, that which I am now living in the flesh, en piste, in faith, or by faith I am living. And now let's modify faith. Faith which is literally of, or better, in God's Son. Now let's modify Son by putting an attributive position participle after it. The one who loved me and paraduntus handed himself over on my behalf. So you get the point. The life that I now live, that I still go on living, I live my life by faith. It's not just that faith got me into the right relationship with God. It's faith that keeps me in this right relationship with God. In fact, it's so much about faith in Christ and not about me that Paul can actually say it's Christ who's living, and I'm just connected to him. If I could say it that way. Of course, I do think is that this is a baptismal reference, all of this en Christo language. But the point, again, is that faith is what it takes to go on living, not just to get started, but to continue. Verse 21, this approach, I am not nullifying God's grace. I am not setting aside God's grace. Because this is what would be setting aside God's grace. For if righteousness, if measuring up to the standard if full membership in the people of God were dianamu through the law, then Christ died dorean. This is just an adjective. It means free, but it's functioning adverbially here, and it means freely or for nothing or in vain. So it's not like there's nothing to talk about here. Very thick theological going. I think it's always important, the preacher, you know, you have to try to aim at a real target in the congregation, aim at a real target in the lives of your listeners, whether it's, and I think that, again, for a baptized congregation hearing a sermon based on this text, the temptation for them will, I think, be much stronger to say, oh yes, I began my relationship by faith, but now it's up to me, or now it's up to me and I'm faltering, or now it's up to me and I'm doing a lot better than so-and-so is. But that's to go back to the old way, to somehow have it be about me as opposed to being dead and living in Christ is the old way. And so this is this would be a good text to level the congregation. If I could say it that way, all are justified by faith, all continue and live by faith in Christ alone. Thus far, the first part of the reading, now the pericope, the lectionary suggests that we read 3:10 to 14. Now, this is a difficult transition because what's happening in chapter 3 is that Paul is launching into his full, slightly more than two-chapter argument. And the issue has gotten a little more specific here in that the question which is being answered in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 3 is the question of who are really Abraham's children? So this is a little focused, and again, it's not that you couldn't preach on it, but it doesn't flow. 2:15 to 21 is larger in scope, and 3:10 to 14 is more specifically focused. But verse 9 actually is the conclusion, which is then supported by verses 10 to 14, at least logically. So verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9 says, "So then, those of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham." Those of faith, and not those of the works of the law. Those who trust, whether Jew or Gentile, and not those who live according to the law of Moses or try to do it. And then verses 10 to 14 explain why it's those of faith. So we'll just go fairly quickly through that maybe and pay a little less attention to these verses. I think it's very important that verse 10 begins with gar, with because or for, because these verses are explaining why it's those of faith and not those of the works of the law. And here's the reason, verse 10. "For as many as are asin from the works of the law," and here this phrase must mean something like, as many as are focused on the works of the law, as if they played a part in being and remaining the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, "as many as are of the works of the law, under a curse they are." Why? "For it is written that everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of the law so as to do them is epikataratos, is accursed." Now, why does this make sense? This is, again, hugely debated in Pauline scholarship. Again, for the life of me, I remain convinced that there is an implied premise. Paul says this, "Everyone who is of the works of the law is under a curse." Why? Because the scripture says that you have to keep everything written in the books of the law, or otherwise you're accursed. And the implied premise is, and nobody ends up doing that. No one successfully keeps the works of the law. So that's a standard Reformation and Lutheran and also modern exegetical suggestion, and I think it's right. "For as many as are of the works of the law, these are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not remain in all the things written in the book of the law so as to do them, and nobody does it. That's implied. Verse 11. For by the law or in the law, no one is justified with God. Is plain. This is plain, comma, because, now he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous one will live by faith, not by works of the law. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith. Law, as you guys are thinking about it, is not about faith, if I could say it that way, but it's about performance. Rather, the one who does these things will live in connection or maybe because of them. Now, that's why those who are of the works of the law under a curse, because the law isn't about faith, it's about performance, and no one actually ends up keeping the law so as to avoid the curse that it calls down upon the disobedient and the unbelieving. Now, without warning, verse 13, Paul launches into the positive. That is, referring back to verse 9, why is it that those of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham? Faith in Christ, right? Answer, verse 13, positively. It's because Christ redeemed us, ex egorasin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, participle, expressing probably means, by becoming a curse on our behalf. This is one of the clearest statements in Paul, or anywhere else, of the vicarious satisfaction. He actually became a curse for us, for it is written, everyone who hangs on a tree, on a piece of wood, is cursed. By the way, here too is a minor premise in the syllogism that is unstated. It's so obvious that we don't need to state it. It goes like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse on our behalf. And why is this the case? Because it's written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And, unstated, Christ hung on a tree. He was crucified. This is where Christ became a curse for us, in our place. Again, vicarious satisfaction. It's very strong, and it matches up very well, actually, with Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son in order that he might redeem those under the law. This is how Christ redeemed. He redeemed it by becoming a curse on our behalf and, in fact, in our place. And why did he do this? Verse 14. In order that Abraham's blessing might be, genetai, unto the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, in order that we, Jew and Gentile, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, there are hugely important theological and exegetical truths here. But you can see when you get to verse 14 how it comes back around to the question of who's blessed along with believing Abraham? Who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham? So again, this second part of the lectionary is a little more focused on a different kinds of question. And to be frank, it's a little more difficult to make this one relevant just because most Christians aren't walking around saying, well, who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham? But again, theologically, you could certainly make it work. You could talk about the promise, the ancient promise that God has made and now kept in Christ. Then you say, well, who gets that promise? You could obviously use the text to correct, if you decided you wanted to correct false dispensationalist understandings of who is Israel, who are, in other words, the true people of God. The answer is, it's believing Jew and Gentile in Christ. The blessing of Abraham comes to those, to the Gentiles, Paul says, verse 14. That was the purpose why Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. So again, it's hard to imagine unless it's maybe it would be Colossians 1, 15 to 20 or something, a Pauline text that would be more rich and full of theology. And the challenge here, of course, is A, understanding the theology, both exegetically and dogmatically, but then actually applying it, again, aiming it at a target in the life of the congregation. So anyway, that's just a few comments about these verses, and blessings on your preparation and your proclamation of God's word.